of Worship, your source for commentary and discussion on worship, theology, and culture. I'm your host, Dr. Jonathan Michael Jones.
And welcome to the Act of Worship podcast. This is Dr. Jonathan Michael Jones. Thank you for joining me today as we are in a difficult time as a nation. And I'm speaking of the recent death and the assassination of Charlie Kirk. That has recently fostered numerous responses and everything from anger to confusion to surprisingly, even celebration by those who would reveal their own evil in their hearts. Humanity is evil by nature, so perhaps that should not be as surprising. But we as Christians, we have been radically changed by Jesus Christ. And so the fact that someone could celebrate someone's murder and assassination is stunning. And so that brings me to a topic that is righteous mourning over evil. This is a podcast devoted to worship and theology and culture, and this kind of intersects with all three, this topic. Whether or not one agrees with someone's opinions and expressions, murder should never be a response and certainly should never be celebrated. The prophet Amos spoke to the people of Israel in vivid visions and warnings, perhaps nowhere less than Amos chapter 8. And the prophet begins that chapter by referencing visions of summer fruit in Amos 8 verse 2. What is meant by summer fruit? The Hebrew words for summer fruit and end are similar and skillfully brought together in verse 2 for effect. In other words, the end has come for Israel. God is judging them. And through the prophet, God charges Israel with social injustice, commercial dishonesty, and indifference to holy days. And so here, a sharp warning is given to God's people regarding injustice, because God is just. That's who he is by nature. So anything that does not exhibit his own heart is evil. And that's why we say humanity is radically evil by nature. So let me read this for you. Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. So there's a lot here in the book of Amos. Amos, although prophesying often to the nations surrounding Israel, spends most of his ministry prophesying to the nation of Israel herself. And the vision could not be simpler. In contrast to the plumb line, you might be familiar with that from Amos chapter 7, where Amos had to sort out what was central from what was peripheral, wall, hand, etc. What Yahweh showed here was identical to what Amos saw, a basket of summer fruit. And according to the Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite in Psalm 89, God is just, no matter how unjust circumstances may seem. And in a realization of God's complete knowledge and the ignorance of humankind, it's possible for God to act in any way, or it is impossible for God to act in any way that contradicts justice. In other words, God is righteous no matter what. And the prophet Amos here offers the Lord's complaint against the nation of Israel for their injustice. And as such, since righteousness requires justice, justice is a part of the character of God. And the Lord demands his people to exercise justice. A presentation of requirements for righteousness is realized here in Amos chapter 8. So let's break this down. A few points, a few imperatives I want to give you. First of all, in verse 4, righteousness requires justice. Verse 4, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. Justice is inarguably the primary focus of the text here in Amos. And two imperatives exist in the text here revolving around the requirement of justice for righteousness. First, justice is not separated, but is the antithesis of humility. Rather, injustice is not separated from, but is the antithesis of humility. The Apostle Peter indicates that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble in 1 Peter 5:5. And Scripture teaches that God hates pride in Proverbs 8:13 and Proverbs 16:16-19. Pride does not exist in the character of God because he is humble. Ironically, God is the only one who may rightfully be filled with pride. And God is self-centered. That may sound contradictory to Scripture, but it is not. He is self-centered because he's stuck on himself. Who else is he going to be stuck on? You or me or somebody less? No. He demands worship because he may rightfully do so, but his own atoning sacrifice on the cross to purchase a people who utterly rejected him suggests that God is humble. And so too should be the redeemed people of God. Pride is the antithesis of righteousness because it is the opposite of humility and thus the opposite of godliness. God is righteous, so godliness requires justice and therefore humility. Second, righteousness requires justice because God's just heart is for the needy. We've seen that in the Psalms, Psalm 72:12-13, Psalm 140:12, Proverbs 14:21. God's heart is for the poor, the needy. Throughout Scripture, and especially the Psalms, if you remember the Psalm project that I did, I talked about how God's heart is for the needy. It's revealed that God holds a deep affection for the poor and needy. Even Jesus teaches that the poor and the meek are blessed in the Beatitudes. And Amos points to Israel's lack of righteousness, their lack of godliness, by referencing their own injustice, specifically trampling upon the needy and discarding the poor. In other words, those for whom God has a heart and loves. If godliness is to be poured from his people's lives, justice is demanded. Anything else is worldly and therefore demonic. A second imperative here, righteousness requires worship. Listen to the first part of verse 5. The people of Israel are saying, when will the new moon be over? When will the new moon be over? So Amos next focuses on worship and specifically feasts and holy days, which emphasizes the importance of his day of worship. For Christians, that day is Sunday. Now, I've given some historical reasons in the past on past episodes of how Sunday came to be the Christian day of worship. It is not the Sabbath. Sunday is the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Lord's Day gathering should not be underestimated. The people of Israel neglected the new moon that was every fourth week and the Sabbath weekly and founded on God's acts of creation, Exodus chapter 20, and redemption in Deuteronomy 5. And they were admonished for such neglect. Nevertheless, how often does culture consider the Lord's Day gatherings as minimal? The people of Israel neglecting God's commanded feasts and holy days was not optional, but required, and they required punitive acts from God himself. What one generation does in limitation, the next will do in abundance. That's why it is imperative that we as godly people, as God's people and chosen people, meet together for worship on the Lord's Day. We should never make the mistake of believing that righteousness does not require worship. A righteous person worships God. God's people must comprehend the severity of worship. Worship is not optional, a luxury, or even an element low on the priority scale. God is jealous. That's from Exodus 34:14. And he's jealous not of, but for his people. There's a difference. God is not jealous of his people, but he is jealous for his people and his people's worship because he demands it and he deserves it. In other words, God's demands are nothing less than complete abandon and total adoration. And here, in the text that we're looking at in Amos, God extends the seriousness of such demands to the people of Israel. Israel was chosen as God's own people, but neglected to employ the first of his commands to have no other gods before him. Instead, God's own people, chosen and bought for his glory, neglected the Lord's utmost command of worship. Hear me. In Christianity, in the Christian faith, worship is the most important thing we do. If you ask 100 different people, what is the purpose of the Christian life? You might get 100 different answers. But hear me. The overarching purpose of the Christian life is worship. Why do we evangelize? Because worship does not exist. Why do we employ missional efforts? Because worship does not exist. Worship is what we will do for eternity. Worship is the most important thing that we do, period. End of story. If Christians desire to live righteous lives, both as individuals and as a people, worship is necessary. Worship is required both on an individual level, that's lifestyle worship, and as a comprised body, corporate worship. And neither aspect should be forgotten because neglect of worship indicates neglect of living for God. So, righteousness requires justice. Righteousness requires worship. And then in verses 5 and 6, righteousness requires honesty and integrity. Let's go back and look at that. The second part of verse 5. That we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. Righteousness requires honesty and integrity. And the people of Israel were not showing honesty and integrity in this case. So the prophet Amos criticizes Israel's business practice because God's people were boosting the price and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. And such dishonest business practices are against the Lord's law and will result in his judgment. That's from Leviticus 19:36 and Deuteronomy 25:14. Moreover, selling the sweepings with the wheat emphasizes a specific dishonest practice abominable to the Lord. By mixing the chaff with the actual kernels of wheat, the estate owners cheat the buyers of their grain. And so these owners add to the good wheat that which falls on the floor and is supposed to be discarded in the wheat threshing process. So how will an outside world looking into the Christian faith believe upon the name of Jesus if his own people act no different from anyone else? What kind of example is observed when God's people act in dishonesty? Integrity and honesty is required of God's people for righteousness because God himself is honest and demands the same of his people. So it seems that the focus here has been an overarching requirement of righteousness. But wrapped around that requirement of righteousness is justice and an indictment on injustice. Listen to verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. And he is speaking of injustice. Mark Laberton refers to worship as a dangerous act, because when God's people truly worship, they hold a heart for justice and a desire to trample upon injustice. And it should be noted that God doesn't differentiate between different types of justice. In fact, justice is justice, just as the gospel is the gospel. In other words, social justice is not different from any other type of justice. It's not compartmentalized. Moreover, anytime a term is placed before the gospel, such as the social gospel, it is a false gospel, because the gospel of Jesus Christ makes no distinction. Said another way, justice is justice with no such distinctions, and the gospel is the gospel in the same manner. Malachi submits the day of God's justice, when what has been wrong will be made right. Listen to this from Malachi 4, 1 through 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will stumble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. God's justice demands consequences for injustice, which is that of what Amos warns here. Amos provides a sharp warning to Israel by referencing the pride of Jacob. The pride of Jacob may refer to the Lord himself or to the land of Israel, which is elsewhere called our heritage, the pride of Jacob. For example, Psalm 47:4 does that. Additionally, the Lord's promise in the context of injustice is that he will never forget. After September 11, 2001, for those that were alive, calls for the United States to forgive and forget what happened on the day of those dreadful attacks were made by radical terrorists, to which a growing response became, we will never forgive, we will never forget. And many, many will remember Donald Rumsfeld, the Secretary of Defense, that said that. Truly, an injustice had been served to the United States. And people rightfully felt wronged and thus upset and angry. And when the justice of the Lord is compromised, his anger rightfully burns, and it is a righteous anger. Likewise, we as God's people are right in expressing outrage over injustice. But such outrage must not be the end point, because the people of God must strive to exercise justice as God's instrument. The prayer of Saint Francis, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace and a conduit of thy love. God does not let injustice go. He did not do so for Israel, and he will not do so for his people now. And to live in righteousness, the Lord requires his people to employ perpetual justice, because God himself is just. So worship requires righteousness, and righteousness requires judgment. So maybe we become better worshipers as people of God. Maybe we become better worshipers through righteousness and through justice. Thank you for listening today to the Act of Worship podcast. This is Dr. Jonathan Michael Jones.